Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God. We pray this morning that as we look at your written word, you indeed would speak to us. Help us to see how you want us to live, and enable us to copy our Father in heaven and to bring forth that humility in our lives that brings you praise. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to those who have put their trust in him. He's talking to those whom he describes back in chapter 5, verse 3, as poor in spirit. Those who have recognized that they are spiritually bankrupt before God and owe everything to him. And in chapter 5, Jesus describes the righteousness of those who follow him. He insists not only must his followers practice and teach the law, but they must go further in their practice than the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he teaches, he corrects the distortions that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have introduced. And he brings out the range and depth of the implications of the Old Testament law. It is a characteristic of verses 21 to 48 that Jesus introduces each section with a quotation from the law or from the Pharisees. Five times he begins by saying, "You have heard it said." And in verse 32, he has a shorter introduction. And then what Jesus does is he introduces his authoritative teaching with the words, "But I tell you." Now, for example, in verse 21, what Jesus does is he begins with the example of murder. And what he does is he quotes there in verse 21, "Do not murder," it's the sixth commandment. And he corrects the misunderstanding that the law only has in mind the act of murder. He says that on the contrary, anger and insulting words fall as much under God's judgment. And then what he does is in verses 23 to 26, what we have to do if we've already broken God's law in this area. Last week we looked at the way Jesus turns to the seventh commandment in verse 27, "Do not commit adultery." And in these verses Jesus corrects two misunderstandings. First, he says that the law has in mind not just the sexual act, but is as concerned to prohibit the deliberately lustful look at a woman. Now this may not be the outward act of adultery, but inwardly, in a man's thoughts and fantasy, as he says, in his heart, he has already approached her sexually and committed adultery. And Jesus goes on to say what you're to do if you've already broken God's law in this area and know the ways in which you habitually are caused to sin. And then what Jesus does is correct a second misunderstanding in the same area of sexual morality. And he introduces that in verse 31 with the shortened phrase, "It has been said." And I think that's a subsection of verses 27 to 32. And this time Jesus is not quoting what Scripture taught, but what the Pharisees were teaching. And they were teaching that Deuteronomy 24 is legislation that enables divorce, but Jesus shows that this is not the focus of Deuteronomy 24. In fact, it is law that restricts the right to remarry. Now, by bringing his teaching on divorce and remarriage into relation with the command against adultery, Jesus reveals that God's law is much more profound than the Pharisees thought and taught, and it's much more morally demanding. Now today, what we do is we're going to be looking at verses 33 to 48 about what Jesus says about speaking truthfully, about retaliation and love. And we're on page 969 of the Church Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 5, Let's all look at it together. It will help us to have our Bibles open. So please begin by looking at verse 48, where Jesus says this: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." These words are a summary of all that he's teaching. Now, some people will read these words and say, this is merely an ideal, something that we are all to aim at, but something that we cannot realistically hope to achieve. The pressures of life prove too strong even for us who've been born again by the Spirit of God. We'll not be able to live this. But on the contrary, Jesus is not teaching an unattainable goal. We will fail, but it does not mean that we can approve of or even acquiesce in failure to obey Christ. We cannot read these words and say what we read here in chapter 5 doesn't matter if we fail to do it. It does. And when we fail, we are to confess our sin to God, ask for forgiveness because Jesus has died, and then ask for the strength to live in the way that he wants us to live. These are serious issues. And with that in mind, and the recognition that what Jesus is teaching us is this is the way to live, let's look at the teaching of verses 33 to 48. Now, I would summarize verses 33 to 48 like this: copy the Father's character. Copy the Father's character. You'll know the expression, like father, like son. And in the ancient world, if your father was a carpenter, his son would be a carpenter. If the father was a butcher, his son would be a butcher. If the father was a baker, the son would be a baker. And if by faith we put our trust in Jesus, then God is our Father, and we are to be like him. He is perfect, we are to be perfect. So let's begin looking at verse 33. Have a look at verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." The point of verses 33 to 37 is this: have no lies on your lips. Have no lies on your lips. Now, in these verses, Jesus is correcting a misapplication of Old Testament teaching. Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament, but he is alluding to a number of passages like Exodus 20, verse 7, and some others in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But what Jesus now says is, do not swear at all. Now, some people think that Jesus is prohibiting us from taking an oath, say, in a court of law. But that, I think, is a misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching. In the Old Testament, God himself swears. So, for example, in Genesis 9, God swears that never again will there be a flood like the one that brought judgment on the world. Or in Psalm 16, God swears to raise his son from death. And the swearing of oaths is to make truthfulness more certain. Now, the Old Testament forbade only false oaths because they brought shame on God's name. However, by Jesus' day, the Jews had built up an entire legalistic system around the giving of oaths. Now, the Jewish code of law, called the Mishnah, it's written a little bit later after the New Testament, about 100 AD, has a treatise on the giving of oaths, saying when they are binding and when they are not. So, for example, one rabbi teaches that when you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by the oath. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by your vow. So the swearing of oaths had degenerated into a system where you could get away with lying. Instead of encouraging truthfulness, oaths promoted deceit. So if you knew which oaths to swear, you could sound very impressive, but you wouldn't need to keep the promise. And Jesus will have none of it. In the culture of the day, he does away with oaths. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Please have a look at verse 34, at the examples Jesus gives. He says, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Now think what Jesus is doing. Jesus here is relating each of his examples to God. And what Jesus is saying is that when people make oaths, God is party to every one of them. In other words, to swear by anything is to swear by God. And this means no oath is ever trivial. Every oath is a pledge to speak the truth. So the issue in verses 33 to 36 is truthfulness. And that's why he ends saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now Jesus has given the application in his day, don't make meaningless oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be truthful. But what is the application for us? Are we truthful in what we say? Or do we tell stories that make us look good or better than we are? A few weeks ago, Kate witnessed a dogfight on the Washlands. And the owner was a man of one dog, and the other owner was a woman. The man kicked the woman's dog, and he also swore at the woman. The following day, Kate heard the dogfight being retold by another dog owner, for the man had been in the pub that evening giving his story. However, in the telling of his story, he omitted one detail. He didn't say that he had sworn at the female dog owner. And he did what Jesus forbids. He made himself look better than he really was. Now we need to ask ourselves that when we speak, are we ever like this man, omitting details in order to look better than we actually are? That's one application. Or let's just think of another, maybe in marriage, maybe just think of this. How many of us promise that we will do something and then we renege on our responsibilities? Jesus says that we are to speak truthfully. We are to have no lies on our lips. And then in verses 38 to 42, Jesus says, don't rest on your rights. Don't rest on your rights. Please look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, verse 38 comes from Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And it sounds strange to our ears, even barbaric. But it is what we might call, what people call, the law of proportionality. It prevents escalation. For example, if you hit me in the eye, I don't take your head off. Were I to do so, your family might feel honour-bound to butcher my whole family. Do you see what's going on there? There is an escalation. An eye for an eye is meant to restrict vengeance. It's meant to be a proportional response to the crime. The punishment fits the crime. And it is to be practiced in a judicial setting. That's the whole context in the Old Testament. But Jesus says this in verse 39, if you were to look at it. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer, famously thought that this verse prohibits soldiers, policemen, and judges. Now, he was wrong, for Jesus is not prohibiting justice, but he is prohibiting taking the law into our own hands. We are not to stand on our own rights. And what Jesus then does is to give 4 examples of not standing on our own rights. First, in verse 39, if you look at it, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, to be struck on the right cheek was tantamount to a personal insult. It's challenging you to a duel to the death, in effect. And Jesus says, in situations like this, respond with faith. Don't strike back as you would like to, but offer the other cheek. Allow personal insults to go unanswered. Now, as I read this, I might indeed bridle and might ask the question, but it does bring to mind what Jesus says back in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek. Or look again at the second example in verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. Here, Jesus is thinking about how we should look at our possessions. In the ancient world, people owned just 2 items of clothing, their top garment, their cloak, and their undergarment, their tunic, or their, sometimes called a shirt. And Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you and wants your tunic, give it to him. And give him the top garment too for good measure, even if it leaves you naked. See, Jesus is saying there should be an attitude of poise about our possessions. We are to be prepared to lose what in law is ours by right. And when we are being victimized, and this is the situation of victimization, we have an opportunity to show the culture of the kingdom that we belong to. We are prepared to lose our rights to material prosperity for Jesus' sake. Or please look at the third example in verse 41, which may be a bit more familiar. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The Roman army could force citizens of occupied territory as they were walking along the road to carry their military hardware, their military baggage, which could be used to put down, say, a Jewish revolt. And there is Ephraim, and he's on a business trip, he's in a hurry. And hey presto, Ephraim is pressed into doing service with the Roman army, doing something that he doesn't want to do. And Jesus says, be generous in your response. Don't be self-defensive and don't retaliate. Give your time away, even though you're under pressure yourself. And the way of Christian maturity comes from trusting God in this regard. Or please look at the fourth example in verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The situation is this. Someone has borrowed money from you, and they can't pay it back. How do you respond? And Jesus here is commending a generous attitude. We're not to be people who are going to be calculating, what can I get out of this situation? No, we're to be generous and open-hearted. One commentator says on this, verse 42 is not to be the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You see, we can have a legalistic attitude and make much of our rights. But Jesus says his followers have no rights. We don't have rights to our possessions, nor our time, nor our money. Well, Jesus has applied this to his own day, so how do we apply this to our own, to ourselves and to our own time? Well, maybe one of the ways that Christians actually show that we have taken this on board is how we respond to stressful situations for those in work, at work, and for all of us in our own families. And what we should do is learn to respond generously. We reject self-assertion in the face of honour and injury to our honour and rights, unfair treatment, exploitation and feelings of being taken advantage of. Ever had experience any of those? So maybe for those of you who drive, when someone cuts in on you in the traffic, how do you respond? If you're working still, someone at work takes advantage of you and slacks off from their off on their duties and the burden falls on you. Or you're on the bus and someone pushes past to get the last seat. The mature Christian attitude is to not to let fly with your lips, but is to be pleasant to the person. Now, of course, if that's not enough, if we're in a position of responsibility, this Jesus is not talking about that here, but if we're in a position of responsibility, make sure that you act in a way that upholds justice. But what Jesus is saying is that on an individual basis, we are to walk in humility, and it will mean that we will lose face. And when we find that it's hard, do remember that Jesus did this also, as he says, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So have no lies on your lips, don't rest on your rights. Lastly, don't limit your loving. Don't limit your loving. And let's have a look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now Leviticus 19 verse 18 tells us to love our neighbour. But nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to hate our enemy. So Jesus in verse 43 is correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. The Jews thought that their neighbour was only a fellow Jew. So you go down the road and you see a cow stuck in the mud. And since it's a Jewish neighbour's cow, you can help. But if the cow belongs to a Gentile, you don't bother, you just walk on. So the Pharisees taught that the Jews could disregard Gentiles as second-class citizens, and they could disregard their needs. And Jesus is teaching something different. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who are our enemies today? Well, they might be national or political, those with whom we have a difficult relationship. And instead of hating, we are to love our enemies and to pray for them. Why do we do that? We love our enemies and pray for them because God is generous and he loves in an expansive way. See, when the sun shines, it doesn't shine just on the Christians. And when the rain falls, it just doesn't fall on the Christians. No, the sun shines on everyone, and the rain falls on everyone. And God showers his love on everyone. And we are not to be like the tax collectors of verse 46, who love their own only. We're not to be like the pagans of verse 47. Pagans love their own only. No, our love is to be like our Father's and is to transcend barriers. Well, what will this look like today? Well, maybe we should be praying for those who are opposed to Christianity in our country. We should be those who pray for our political leaders. Sometimes we come across people in our own denomination who are opposed to us and even to us as a church at St. Peter's. What should we do? We should pray for them. And when I'm fighting any battle for truth, I will always need to pray that God will deliver me from underhand, personal and vindictive ways. And you will need to do the same with people who are your enemies. To return evil for evil is normal. It is to be human. To return good for good is normal. It is to be human. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good in the face of evil is the way of godliness. And that's what we celebrate in the cross. You see, it's in the cross, it is the cross that drives the Christian faith. And at the cross, the Son of God gave his life for sinners. He gave his life for those who are powerless. He gave his life for the ungodly. He gave his life for his enemies. And this is what drives us. Love for the unlovable, love for the unloving. Do you remember back in 1999, that little story about Graham Staines and his two young sons, Philip and Timothy, who were torched to death in Orissa State in India? His widow Gladys went back to Orissa with her surviving daughter to minister at the leprosy mission there and to minister to some of those who had killed her husband and sons. That is very impressive. But that is also the way of Christian maturity, perfection and completion that the Lord Jesus is commending in verse 48. And that is the way that we are to behave to others. Over the years, as I've tried to promote the gospel, no doubt I've made enemies outside St. Peter's. And in this church, there are bound to be some who've tried to promote the gospel and have bare the scars of hurts and wounds that people have inflicted on them. How are we to respond? Pray for people who consider you an enemy and show contempt to you. Ask God to give you opportunities to do good so that that person may not be compromised as a Christian by their antagonism. Remember what Jesus says in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is what Jesus is asking us to do, and that is how we are to live. Let's pray. First, let's take a moment to think about this searching teaching of the Lord Jesus. And let's think about those who are, in fact, our enemies. Father, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus gave this teaching in this passage. And it is difficult teaching. Please help us to speak the truth. Please help us to fulfill our promises and not to exaggerate or speak in such a way as to make us look good. Father, we recognize that it's hard to look a fool and to be humiliated. But help us, Father, to recognize that all we are and have and our possessions, our time, our money comes from you. And please enable us to live and be spent as you see fit. And we think especially, Father, about those who treat us as enemies. We ask that you would give us opportunities to do good to them and to show them the love and kindness that you show. And we thank you above all that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated all this in his own life when he went to the cross, praying for those who nailed him to the cross to forgive them. And that in the New Testament that we're reminded that he died for us while we were still helpless, powerless, and enemies. Father, although much of this is countercultural, we ask that you would give us the grace to live in a countercultural way and show that we truly are children of our Heavenly Father. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.